I appreciate Mike graciously allowing us to finish up in Micah. I know he's very eager to get started back in Mark. It is Mark, isn't it? Depending on the circles that we run in, part of this morning's text is either the best known part or the second best known part of Micah. Probably between chapter 6, verse 8, or chapter 5, verse 2, seeing the prince coming out of Bethlehem. In these two chapters, as he finishes up, though, Micah ties together the themes that we've seen throughout the whole book. Promises of coming judgment against rebels, God's holy standard that he will not compromise, and a rescued remnant. And as we look at Micah 6 and Micah 7, how often do we get frustrated in life because we aren't sure what it is that we're supposed to be doing? And I think about when you were children, or maybe even now as you play board games with children. And it's amazing how the rules change. Oh, wait, no, you're not trying to get to that. No, you have to get there with the exact roll of the dice. And while you're standing on one foot, and the rules change. Or maybe it's at work, as the boss says, no, why are you working on that project I gave you yesterday? There's this other one that I'd like you to do even more. And you say, I can't finish anything if I don't know what I'm supposed to be finishing. All the way through life, it's really hard to please anyone if you have to read their minds. April will attest to you, I am not a good mind reader. I suspect I'm not the only one in the room. Is God like that? Has God left us to figure out what he wants, and does he stand ready to punish us if we figure out wrong? There are some who have accused God of this. They say, well, you mean you have to... Someone who has never heard of Jesus, but they're going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. Is that fair? Is that right? For others, especially among Christians, it may be more that paralyzing fear of, what if I don't figure out God's will? What if I was supposed to go to that school instead of this one? Or what if I married the wrong person? Or... what if I was really supposed to go to that restaurant and meet somebody today and I never knew it? And if we try to sit there and read God's mind, we'll end up, as we heard in Sunday school, utterly paralyzed. So the question this morning is, how can I please God? And thankfully, he has not left us to guess. He's not left us to try to figure it out. So he says here in Micah 6, starting in verse 1, he tells us his requirement is that we be like God. The Holy Spirit says in verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you use this word that you have breathed out to do exactly what you've promised to do, to open eyes, to change hearts, to break through the defensive walls that we set up, but also to rescue us out of despair and confusion, to rescue us out of our self-absorption, and to bring us into your people and to keep your people forever. Would you do that this morning? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So remember, Micah is writing in cycles. Much like what we saw in 1 John, that he goes through, and with each cycle, he begins with promised judgment against disobedience. Then he moves to a promised rescue of his faithful, believing remnant. And in this last cycle, we start with a summons into the courtroom. So in verse 1, we have Micah as the prosecutor. The Lord himself says that Micah is to stand up and present his case. The mountains, the land itself, this earth that was here even before people, will stand as judge and jury to hear both sides of the argument. And then the prosecutor turns and says, here's what my plaintiff, the Lord himself, says. We can pretty well figure who's going to win the court case. You look and say, okay, the Lord has a complaint. There's probably reason for that. But notice in verse 3 that as the Lord speaks, he doesn't begin with his case. He starts by daring Israel to make their own counter-accusation. So he says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? The Lord says, I am so sorry for all that I've done to you. I am sorry for rescuing you out of Egypt. I'm sorry for leading you step by step to the land and defeating all of your enemies. I am so sorry for feeding you and caring for you. Was there anything else that I did to you? And Israel has no words to say. He says, do you remember when I handpicked leaders to bring you out of slavery? Do you remember when Balak wanted to destroy you, the king of Moab? And what was it that Balak counseled? Same thing as Pharaoh. As he looks and says, no, it is bad that God has blessed and multiplied this people, and so I must curse and cut down this people. And what did Balaam answer? At the moment, all he could answer is, I can't undo what God does. Balaam says, we can't defeat this people. We can't unbless them. He says, do you remember when I brought you from Shittim into Gilgal, when I brought you across the flooded Jordan on dry land? I stopped the river so that you wouldn't get wet and so that everyone else would know who I am. He says, now, based on all of that, Israel, why is it that you decided you needed better gods? What is it that I did wrong? And they have no charges to file. So instead, starting in verse 6, they have a question. And their question is very simply, what does God want from them? They have to confess that they have done wrong, so what should we do? He says in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So shall I make sacrifices, Lord? Shall I bring burnt offerings and calves just the way that you have said in your law? Shall I make extraordinary sacrifices? I'll bring herds of sacrifices, irreplaceable livestock, and I'll wash them down with thousands of torrents of valuable olive oil. So, shall we give till it hurts? Or even till it bankrupts us? To show how serious we are? Lord, is that what you want? Or maybe, shall I make heart-rending, unfathomable sacrifices right up to the point of my firstborn child? If I do that, Lord, will that be enough? Will that make up for the sins? Will that make up? Will that show how sorry I am? Sometimes we imagine, what is it that will impress God? What is it that will, if not impress Him, at least pacify Him? What is the bare minimum that I have to do to be okay with God and for Him to be okay with me? And then if there's room for bonus points, what does that look like? How do I know that God is happy with me? Is it by counting the number of tears that I shed because I'm utterly miserable and I don't want to do what I'm about to do? Think about the fears that, if I say I'll obey God, He's going to plop me down in Africa somewhere. Africa or again, Arizona or... It's hard telling where you might end up. Is that how we know that we've pleased God? And it sounds like a good question. It sounds like a pious, faithful question. But there are two really big problems with this question. The first is, it's insulting. The people of Israel hear of all of God's faithfulness. They look at all that He has done, all of His kindness, and their response is to reach for their wallet and say, so how much will that be? Okay, that's one getting out of Egypt special, 40 years of manna, promised land. Okay, what's the total? What do I owe? They've seen judges and prophets and priests can be bought. Remember back in chapter 3. They know that everyone's got a price. So what's God's price? How do I get Him off my back? They ask, how can I repay Him? And it's not a rhetorical question. They wait for the answer. But the second problem is the question's already been answered. So in verse 8, He doesn't say, well, I'm going to give you some new information. Hey, I've never told anyone this, but here's the secret. No, He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Now, it isn't that God is suddenly against sacrifices. Remember, He set up the sacrificial system. But all the way along, He has said, there's something that I want more than sacrifices. So, in 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 22, as Samuel speaks to Saul, remember Saul, the king, has just said, oh yes, yes, I please God. I obey God. And Samuel says, really? I hear livestock and there should be silence. And Saul said, I didn't quite kill all of them because we were going to bring them to God. Yep, I disobeyed God so that we could please God. Yeah, that's it. No, that doesn't work. They made me do it. No, they didn't. Okay, look, let's just ignore this and let's go out and make it look good. That's 1 Samuel 15 in a nutshell. And Saul is hoping to slide under the radar with a good sacrifice. And Samuel's response is, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Is David in Psalm 51 saying, you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So David says, look, I realize that I won't be made right by the sacrifices that I bring. Lord, you want a broken heart. You want confession of sin and turning from sin. And then, after those are addressed, then you will delight in the sacrifices that you've set up, and not a moment before. And so here, the Lord says through Micah, I've told you what I want. It isn't for you to up the ante and sacrifice more and break the bank and break your family. Here's what I want. I want you to do justice. To do what lines up with what God says is right. To love what God loves and to oppose what God opposes. It's going to be the opposite of the schemers that we saw in chapter 2 and the crooked judges in chapter 3. And to instead stand and say, there are things that are right, and I will follow those wherever they take me, whatever the cost. It's going to mean protecting those who are weak and helpless, whether they've been born yet or not. It is going to mean opposing the systematic mistreatment of people based on how much money they have, or what they look like, or where they're from. It's going to mean refusing to turn a blind eye to what is wrong. That will be opposed. The Lord says He doesn't care. The Lord says certain things we pursue because they are like Christ. Ultimately, that is where we learn what justice looks like. So it's Jesus in Mark chapter 3. In Mark 3, verse 5, remember Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They've put a man there with a withered hand that doesn't work, and they're saying, we're going to get him. And in verse 4, he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus looked and says, this is what is right. This is what the Lord would have me to do, and so I will do it. Over in Mark chapter 11, verse 15, Jesus comes to the temple, and he's already looked around, he is aware of what's happening, and he drives out the money changers and the livestock herders that have set up there. He's not against people exchanging money so they have the right money for the offerings. He's not against them having animals that they can take in for sacrifices. The issue is they've set up in the court of the Gentiles, they've set up and said, no, you guys, you can't come in to pray right now. We've got business to take care of. And so Christ drives them out and says, in verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. He says, what is happening is wrong, and so I will address it. And in Mark 12, as he prepares to leave the temple, verse 38, in his teaching he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus shows us what it looks like to enact justice, is to look and say, this isn't right, and so I'm going to do everything that I can do to please the Father by obeying Him and by opposing this that opposes Him. And then Micah turns and he says, not only to do justice, but to love kindness. And other translations have something like love mercy or love faithfulness. It's that word hesed. It's faithful, covenant-keeping love. It's the kind of love that Ruth has for Naomi, to where she says, I don't actually owe Naomi, but I will go with her and I will do everything that I can to care for her and protect her and provide for her. It's like David and Jonathan as they love each other and keep faith with each other down through generations. But preeminently, it's the love and the faithfulness of the Lord Himself to Israel, to where He protects Israel over and over and over again. And it is faithful when Israel is not faithful. Who shows mercy on those who are weak, so that it isn't simply enough to stand and say, that's wrong. But it's also to say, and so where will I go to care for this person? So it means that we keep our word. We're faithful to our promises. It means that we don't simply tell others, stop hurting the weak. But instead we actively look to benefit the weak. That doesn't necessarily mean signing off on a specific program, government or otherwise. There may be times that we look and say, I don't think that's the best way to show mercy. So let's find a better way to show mercy. It does mean that we look to do good to those that cannot pay us back. Just the way Christ has done as He comes. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that He steps out, He leaves everything behind, for He who is rich for our sakes became poor, that we might share in everything that He has. So it means that we don't just oppose abortion, we do. But it also means that we're looking and saying, so how do we care for unexpected children and their often overwhelmed parents who say, this wasn't what I had on the radar? What does it look like then to come alongside and say, what can we do? Again, that may be through an organization. That may simply be by looking next door and saying, why don't you come over for dinner? Let's talk. And then He goes further. He says, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's not the usual word used for humility. It's more a matter of walking wisely. It's a matter of recognizing who we are in comparison to God, and then acting accordingly. So it's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. To say, we're going to stand in front of Him. We're going to be home with Him. And so right now, what can I do to delight Him? It's Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Saying, what can I do this minute that reflects who I am in Christ? That reflects who it is that has made me and rescued me and is changing me. How does that change what I do tomorrow morning? What does that change about this afternoon? In other words, Micah says that what God requires is for us to love God, so ordering our lives in light of who God is, and to love our neighbor by dealing with others with the same kind of justice and kindness that God has shown to us in Christ. Now, some of the rabbis of Jesus' day would have looked and said, you know, this verse, this is basically a one-verse summary of all of the law that Moses gave us. Okay, if we can crank it down into one verse, here it is. But how much more when you and I see Jesus Himself fulfill this perfectly? When we see Him say, this is what it looks like to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, fulfilling every requirement. So, now we know what God requires. There's just one problem. By the way, He hasn't changed His mind on what He expects. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and following, Peter says, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He says, given what blood has bought us, we're not going to try to be less just and kind and wise, but more so. And so knowing that requirement, again, we have one problem. We haven't done it. If the requirement is be like God, we have to confess we haven't been like God. So the Spirit says in Micah 6, verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and his sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that's cursed? So in other words, as you look around and you see that there are survivors among the wicked, you see that they are getting away with fraud, does that mean that God doesn't care? It says in verse 11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. The Lord says, do not ask me to put my stamp of approval on sin. Don't ask me to pretend that it's okay. He says, you look around and the world is full of fraud and lies. He says, don't think that I didn't notice. He goes on. Verse 13, so also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Your vileness will be in your midst, and you will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. So he said, no, I didn't forget. I didn't change my mind. I didn't decide sin's really okay. He says, judgment's coming because, he says in verse 16, instead of walking humbly with your God, you've walked with Omri and Ahab. You have done everything that you can to get what you want, to gain what you desire, and you will answer for it. But in the meantime, as he goes into chapter 7, he says that looking for a godly man is a lot like looking like a farmer looking for a crop in a bare field. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There's no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then your confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. He says, I look around and what I see in verse 2 are people hating and hating one another and being hateful. It's Titus 3 verse 3 that says that's where all of us were. In verse 3 he says, concerning evil, both hands do it well. They're ambidextrous. We can sin with the right hand, we can sin with the left hand. Look at me, I can juggle my sin. Let's add some more. There's a skill there that comes by years and years of practice. He says everyone's a crook. Everyone's out for their own interests. In verse 4, he says, even the most trustworthy are sharp and vicious. says, don't trust anybody. It's not just somewhere else. He says in verse 5 and verse 6 that it's even those who are the closest to us. Our closest friends, our closest neighbors. In Matthew 10, Jesus points to this exact passage. Matthew 10, verse 34. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He says, come right down to it. The people closest to us will still hurt us. How many of us have been betrayed by somebody that close? How many of us have been the betrayer? See, when we read a passage like this, and we see at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of 7, we look and say, oh, I know who that's talking about. Boy, that they could just put her name right there. Or we kind of look and say, boy, I hope he's listening. But in Romans 3, Paul takes passages very much like this, and he gives us terrible news. And remember, Romans 1 and 2 and 3 tells us that none of us have done what we know to do. And so by the time we get to chapter 3, he takes the passages from the Psalms that speak about the worst enemies of God and His people, and he says, it's not them, it's us. He says in Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, let's back up to verse 9. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are shift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, that's not someone else. Apart from Christ, that is our autobiography. That is our testimony. And again, the question comes up, well, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? Again, we don't have time to read chapters 1 and 2, but Romans 1 and 2 assures us that none of us have obeyed the amount that we know. Whether that's the person who had the Bible memorized from an early age, he says, yeah, but you didn't actually do it. Or that person who has never heard the name of Christ before this morning, but yeah, there was a conscience there. You at least knew some things were wrong and you said, yeah, but I'm going to anyway. There is no one who is innocent. This news is the only news that rescues. But in the meantime, every last person has disobeyed. Every last person falls in this category. And knowing that, where do we turn? So we're required to be like God, but we haven't been like God. And so our only solution is to look to the incomparable Lord who judges and forgives. Says, as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. He turns and says, in a world where I can't count on my friends, or my neighbors, or my closest relatives, I don't look to them. I look to this Lord who hears and rescues. That doesn't mean that I don't care what the people that I love do to me. It doesn't mean that we smile and say, that's okay, it didn't hurt. It does mean that we're looking to Christ in such a way that when people fail and when people betray, our world isn't utterly shattered. We say, it hurts, but I know where to run. Rather than hiding, when we look to this Lord, rather than hiding and protecting our sin, it changes how we deal with our sin. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light. I will see his righteousness. So when we're in Christ, the way we respond to sin is we confess our sin. We recognize that we'll be disciplined. We recognize that he will correct us and bring us back. But notice, it doesn't last forever. Because when we turn back, notice that is the Lord pleads our case. Remember back in chapter 6, right at the beginning, the Lord says, I'm going to plead my case against you. He says, no. Oh. But when we turn to him, he pleads our case for us. He brings justice for us. He rescues us, and he will save us. He says in verse 10 that the Lord will bring shame on those who mocked. He'll bring destruction on those who were destroying. He says, my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. So as the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and everyone else come in and say, oh, you told me all about this faithful God. Well, where is he now? As they march in and drag off Christians, and they say, so where is this God who's so mighty? The answer is right here with his people. He will hear. He will rescue. But it's not simply a time of judgment. Because in verse 11 and verse 12, it's a day of building and gathering. Gathering all kinds of people. He says it will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. From Egypt even to the Euphrates. From sea to sea and mountain to mountain. So he says from Assyria down to Egypt, from Egypt back, the furthest reaches of the land, places that Israel owned on paper but had not ever been, he says, all the way down and back up again, and beyond that, this king reigns and gathers his people. From sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, every last part, there's no place where some of God's people are going to get overlooked and get missed. And as he gathers them, this could mean very simply that he's gathering Israel that has been scattered. In fact, the people Micah is speaking to probably read it that way. They say, okay, he's gathering the remnant. He's gathering these Jewish Israeli exiles. But the New Testament gives us a bigger picture. But actually, we don't have to go that far. We turn back about two pages to Micah 4, and we see the nations streaming in. And we realize, no, he's gathering Assyrians, he's gathering Egyptians, he's gathering Babylonians and Romans and Persians and you and me. And he's gathering the most unlikely people so that oppressors become the remnant, so that wolves become sheep. And he's gathering all kinds of people to show what kind of shepherd he is. Because the Lord will shepherd. So in verse 14, Micah prays, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. He says, Lord, shepherd us the way you used to. Shepherd us the way you promised in chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. Back when you gave your people peace and made us lie down in green pastures. Shepherd us back the way you did back when Bashan and Gilead were beautiful, rolling farmland instead of Assyrian-occupied war zones. Shepherd us like back in the days of old, back in the days of Exodus and Joshua. And the Lord replies, oh yes, verse 15, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. He says, I'll shepherd you just like I did back in Egypt. I will again deliver you by by a dying lamb's blood smeared on wood. I will again rescue you out of slavery. I will again bring you to a promised land that you're not strong enough to take by yourself. I will again lead you and guide you and feed you every step of the way and bring you safely home, just like I did before, only more so. And he says, when I do, the nations will be silenced. And so will that serpent that has stirred up their rage against Israel and Israel's king. So look at this, Lord. Verse 18, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Now, there were other fake gods that their followers would say, oh yes, no one's like you. You're the only God that's like this. And it was always based on their supposed strength and valor and how many enemies they defeated. And Micah says, oh, this God spoke everything out of nothing. This God defeats every enemy. But this God is incomparable because he's the only God who forgives the way this God forgives. He's the only God that forgives, period. And so look, he says, he passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession, just like he passed over Israel on that night in Egypt. He says that he will delight in unchanging love. Again, it's that word mercy, hesed. He says, I will rescue you. I will delight. But how does he do that? How can he be just and do that? Because as chapter 6, verse 7 put it, the Lord really has given his firstborn. Not for his sins, but for ours. He has given up his own son for our rebellion, not his. And this son is the only one who has perfectly, completely done justice. He's the only one who has perfectly loved faithfulness. He's the only one who has perfectly, wisely walked with his Father. And at the cost of his body broken for us, at the cost of his blood poured out for us, he forgives us. And so he delights in unchanging love. He says that he will tread our iniquities underfoot. Way back in chapter 4, verse 13, Israel is going to thresh her enemies like a man crushing a serpent under his heel. He crushes our sin until there's no life left in it. He says, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, just as he did with Pharaoh's enslaving army. As they come back and say, no, you aren't getting away that easily. The Lord himself says, this is where slavery ends. He says, sin will not control you. Sin is no longer your master. You are mine. Sin will not drag you back. Sin will not keep you. Sin will not hold you under, because I will hold it under until it is dead. He says, I will rescue you. He has kept every promise. He will keep every promise. So we look to this justice-doing, faithfully loving, merciful, all-wise Lord, because he kills sin and rescues sinners. Let's pray.